tonight we want to conclude our thoughts together of what do we owe this church. And this, again, is mainly directed to those of us who are members of the body of Christ. We want to look at the Bible very openly and plainly to understand what God expects of us as His children. This morning we finished looking at the subject and we were dealing with our time. I want to finish that thought tonight by talking about, as we use our time, we try to encourage and edify and restore the brethren. We need to help bear one another's burdens. The Bible is very simply, very straightforward about this. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, in verse 1 and 2, Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, and he said, "Brethren, if a man has overtaken any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." How can we be a real family if we don't show any spiritual concern for those who are weaker and for those who are struggling and need our help and encouragement? To warn, to comfort, and to uphold. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse number 14, Paul touches on this particular subject in his first letter to the church of Thessalonica. And he said in chapter 5 and verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, that those who are unruly comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." You know, I find the difficulty that many people have in fulfilling the responsibility of this passage is to know which group they're in. Whether they're in the weak or whether they're in the strong. Whether they're the more spiritual or whether they're the less spiritual. And you know, really, we just have to really be honest with ourselves. And we really have to understand that according to Romans chapter 14 and 15, there will always be members who are weak. I mean, that's just reality. There's going to be members in any church, whether it's Harrisburg or anywhere else, that are going to be struggling at their faith from time to time. There's going to be people who at times get weak, people who get discouraged, people that get disenchanted. And we need to be there and to try to help them, encourage them, and to build them up. But brethren, I want to tell you a secret to how to do that successfully. Get to know one another. If you know one another, nobody's going to have to tell you that somebody's struggling. You're going to know it. You're going to see it. You're going to see it exhibited in many ways. And the closer you are, when people have those type of difficulties in their life, the more they will apt to come and talk to us and to seek out help from us. Brethren, when people struggle in life as Christians, who better to go to than another Christian? Why would you seek someone outside the church? Why would you seek someone who is not walking in accordance with God's will to encourage you to be more spiritual minded? And so we need to use our time that we can edify and restore brethren. And brethren, that's going to take our time. That's going to take time out of our schedule. That's going to take time out of what we could be doing for ourselves. But again, that's what families do. Brethren, we understand this in the physical family, don't we? We would not spare any expense to help one of our children, our grandchildren, our parents, people that we love, people that we owe a lot to because of what they mean to us in life. There's never an opportunity that we have that we would not exercise to help them if they were having difficulty. Brethren, the Bible tells us that we're a family. And we ought to have that same attitude one with another. And we ought to have the attitude that we're willing to help and aid to those who need to be uplifted. Along with our time that we talked about and realizing our debt and offering our lives to God, any church, if it's going to be successful, needs cooperation. And cooperation can fairly be saying by striving together. And what that means is seeking unity. Brethren, you don't want to be in a church that's divided. You don't want to be in the church that has constant strife in it, contention, factionalism. It makes for a very difficult situation. We need to always strive to have cooperation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is an interesting passage because it begins a letter that is very, what we might call, negative. This letter was written to a church that had a midriff of problems. They just, you can look at every chapter and there's a problem. There's a chapter in chapter one, they're having a problem of following men instead of following God. In chapter number two, they're putting their hope in the wisdom of men and not in the wisdom of God. In chapter number three, they are carnal minded. In chapter number five, they are putting up with sin. One of their members is involved in a sin that wouldn't even be named among the Gentiles. And instead of correcting the sin and trying to win that brother back, they were ignoring the sin. In chapter 6, they were taking one another to court. In chapter 7, they have some real misunderstanding about questions concerning the marriage question. In chapters 8 through 10, they were using their personal liberty, and that means that God gave them liberty in certain areas of their life, but they were using that liberty that they had, and they were destroying the faith of their weak brother because they were trying to bind that liberty on to their weak brother who didn't have that same conclusion. And they're being reprimanded for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were making the Lord's Supper a common meal. They were turning it into nothing more than eating and drinking bread and grape juice instead of the spiritual feast that it's supposed to be. And in chapters 12 through 14, they were having problems. They were having problems with spiritual gifts. You see, spiritual gifts existed in the first century, but you know what they were doing? They were pitting one gift against another. Well, I have the gift of healing. That's more important than your gift of tongues. I have the gift of wisdom, and you have the gift of knowledge. That makes me greater. And you see, they were causing conflict and strife within the body. And Paul correctly tells them in chapters 12 through 14 that all the gifts work to the benefit of everyone. It takes all the gifts in order to fulfill the things that God wants in the body. And it means that all gifts are necessary, and one is not more important than the other. And then in chapter 15, they had a real problem with understanding the facts concerning the resurrection of the dead. They had a real problem in understanding what happened to those who died before Christ returned. Were they going to somehow miss the reward that God had promised the faithful? No. And so he corrects that. And so here's a church that he addressed as saints, as he addressed as beloved. And they got all of these problems. But notice what he says in verse number 10 of the first chapter. Here's the key to fixing all the problems. How do you fix all these problems? It can be summed up in this verse. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I remember preaching on this one time, and a fella came back to me, one of the brothers where I was doing this in a meeting, and said, "Now you know that there is no way that there ever going to be a church that is of the same mind and the same judgment." I said, "Well, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. If we all have the mind of Christ, we will be of the same mind and the same judgment. Now, we may have some differences, but we have the right by God and some liberty to have some differences. We can't differ over doctrinal things, but we can differ over liberties that we have. And we can use our ability to have liberties to still be of the same mind and the same judgment." Do you remember what Jesus said about this in Philippians chapter 2? He says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." That what? That we all think of others' interests above our own. Brethren, you can't do that unless you have a spirit of cooperation. And to be able to cooperate, then you've got to sacrifice your preferences. Everything doesn't have to be the way that you want it. Everything is not going to be the way that you want it. In Romans the 14th chapter, in verse 19, Paul dealt with this problem that was in the early church over personal liberty. And he said, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by one may be edify another." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the church could learn this lesson, that what they need to be edified and what they need to divide over? They don't know the difference between the two. They're oftentimes dividing over things that should not divide them, and over things that are edifying them, that's what they're fighting over. Brethren, we have to learn that we have to put ourselves lower on the list. I wanted you to turn over to Philippians 2 for a moment. In Philippians 2, I just made reference to this, but I want to read it because it's really important for us to understand how important this is. Look at verse number 2. Paul, writing to the church of Philippi, says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus." Brethren, when you look at the life of Jesus Christ while he was on the earth, did he ever think of himself? Did he ever focus on his needs, his desire? Did he ever do that? Or was he always striving to try to help, to encourage, to edify, to build up, and to correct and rebuke when it was necessary? Why did he do that? Because that was what was needed for the greater good. Brethren, if we could learn as a church and as a family to act for the greater good of one another, we will never have a problem that ever divides this church. If we can learn to look out for the greater good, for, you know, in the military when I was in it, one of the things that they tried to drum in my head was to keep in remembrance the big picture. But I'll tell you what, brother. When I'm out there walking around a B-52 in Indiana in January, when it's 40 degrees below zero, and in my mind, nobody's going to come and try to take this plane in the middle of January. But they wanted me to remember the bigger picture. And sometimes it gets difficult to remember the bigger picture. Brethren, we need to remember what's at stake. You are never going to attract people to be part of the family where there's no unity, where there's no love between the members, where there's any fussing and feuding and fighting. That's never going to be attractive to someone who's looking for someone or looking for a group in order that they might work together with. And brethren, you don't have to be around brethren too long to know that there's a problem. Let me give you an illustration. When me and Rita first moved to Ohio many years ago, one of the things that we did to try to get to meet, to try to get to know the brethren, is we tried to have people in our home. And just jokingly one day, we were talking in a group in the vestibule of the church, and I remember saying, I said, "Are there certain people that we shouldn't invite to our house at the same time?" "Oh man, yeah. Don't get these two groups of people together, you'll have fireworks." You know, I thought they'd pull my leg. But you know what? I got two of those people together that I didn't know about, and you know what? There were fireworks. I couldn't believe it. And I'm thinking, what are we thinking about here? What are we thinking about? And you know, the fireworks were over personal convictions that each of them had about something else. That had nothing to do with Scripture. Brethren, we got to be smarter than that. We've got to strive together to keep the peace and to have unity. And I want to tell you something. I don't see that here. And it's refreshing. It's encouraging to me. It doesn't happen by accident. It just doesn't. You remember what Brother Shoemaker told you the other night? If you weren't here Friday night, I mean, it was a great compliment he paid us. The way that we treated him and his family. Now, brethren, you'd be commended for that. That's honorable and that's good. That will promote a strong relationship one with another. And you know one of the ways that will help us do that? Control my tongue. Learn to control our tongue. You remember what Paul told the Ephesians? He said, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Do you like to be around anybody that continually runs people down? I mean, continually has bad things to say about somebody. They just can't find anything good, but they can always find something bad. How much does that grate on you? And let me ask you another question. Are you going to line up to get around people like that? Are you going to put yourself in that, in their company, if all you're going to hear is just down the road to everybody and anything that people do? That, brethren, that grates on you. And not only that, it's discouraging. It's discouraging. And so we've got to learn to control our tongue. But you know what? In a congregation that has, if everybody's here, about 85 people, you know, do you think we're ever going to make a mistake and put our foot in our mouth? Do you think we're ever going to say something that we would have been better off not saying? Do you think we're going to slight somebody that we really didn't mean to slight, but we did? Do you think sometimes we might say something and we didn't think about how that came out of my mouth and how that's going to be received by the person I said it? Let me give you an illustration using myself. And I think I've used this before, but I think it proves a point. When I was in Las Vegas, and many of you know how much I like sports, when we lived in Las Vegas, the Running Rebels were that was the hottest ticket in town. To get into the Thomas Mack to watch the Running Rebels play basketball, man, that was a hot ticket. And that's because they were always at the top of the polls, number one or number two. They won a championship while I was there. And they were playing the number one team one Saturday. And I got up really early, got both our cars clean, vacuumed them out, got them done. And Rita says, I'm going to go and get my hair done. I said, that's fine. And then about 1 o'clock, the game comes on, and I turn it on, and I'm really into this game. And Rita comes back from her hair appointment. And so she's walking around in front of me, and I'm not really paying much attention. Except, you know, she's getting in front of the TV, and I've got to look around her. But then I guess I should say something. And so I said something. I said, I thought you were going to go get your hair done. That was the wrong thing to say. And you know what? After I said it, how do you back up? Graciously. Rita forgave me, and I'm glad for that. But brethren, we can say things that are hurtful. We don't mean to, but we do. But brethren, let's be big enough to admit that we're wrong. Let's be big enough to say, well, that was really a sad thing for me to do. I shouldn't have hurt you. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. And seek your forgiveness. And brother, if I ever do anything against you and I come and ask your forgiveness, please forgive me. Please forgive me, because that's what God wants you to do. But, you know, we'd be so many times in churches, there are problems because people can't control their tongue. They just let it go and they don't have any self-control whatsoever. And that doesn't promote unity. That doesn't promote cooperation. And, you know, sometimes we have to discipline. Brethren, it's not pleasant. It's not pleasant to discipline people. I didn't like to get disciplined when I was young at home. But I can honestly say, maybe with one exception, and all the time I was at home, did I ever get punished that I didn't deserve it. Now, I never would admit that to my mom and dad, but I'm admitting it now because it's true. And you know, sometimes people get out of step, and you pray with them, you're long-suffering with them, you do everything you can to bring them back, but there comes a time when they have to be disciplined. Brethren, how difficult was it for you to discipline your child the first time? Oh, it was terrible. You got to smack their hand. You got to swat them on the body. You got to tell them no. And you know, they get that look on their face and they're crying and they're looking, what would you do that to me for? Don't you love me? And it just breaks your heart. But brethren, I'd much rather do that than then break my heart down the road to something that I would have a lifetime and never get over it. Brethren, it's the same way in the church. There's times we have to reprimand. There's times we have to rebuke. And there's times that I have to preach lessons like this. But brethren, understand this. I preach these kind of lessons because I love you. I don't want you to be lost. I don't want you to be everything God wants you to be. Because I want you to go to heaven. And I know that you want me to go to heaven. But you see, there's times when we have to deal with the disorderly. And brethren, if anybody thinks that it's easy, you've never done it. It's not easy to go to somebody and tell them you're not living right. And what you're doing is contrary to God's will. And if you don't repent, you're putting your soul in spiritual jeopardy. Brethren, but sometimes it's got to be done. And you know what? God's plans work. God's plans work. I remember when I was in Las Vegas, there were people who took issue with me for the relationship I have with my father. My father's been withdrawn from for over 30 some years. And I have a very strained relationship with my father. I still love him. When he needs me, I'm there. I call him regularly. I talk to him regularly. But we have a very strained relationship because he's out of duty with God. And one of the brethren in a business meeting, in an elders meeting one time that I was having with the elders, and one of the elders said, "Well, it's 30 years, Keith. It ain't working, is it?" I said, "Brother, does my dad have free will to do what he wants to do? Does he have a choice in the matter too? Just because he hasn't responded the way that God likes him to or God wants him to, does that mean that God's plans didn't work?" No. Listen, how much did God love Israel? How many chances did he give them? When he finally had to put the hammer down, did that mean that it wasn't working? No, that meant there was a time that he had to discipline. And that's what we must do. And you know what? Discipline will never be effective if we all don't follow the course. If we discipline somebody, but somebody continues to have a relationship with them in an upright way, and this kind of draws off what they're doing that's wrong, that makes our discipline less effective. And so we have to learn to cooperate in that. We also have to, in our working as a Christian and what I owe this church, let's talk for a minute about money. And you know, you think, well, you're going to talk about giving. No, I'm not going to talk about giving. That's part of it, but that's not what this is really about. You see, we've got to be a faithful steward. And you know, to be a faithful steward, you just have to remember this point. Everything belongs to God. How many times have you heard men get up here and pray, thanking God for all the blessings and all the things they give us, He gives us in our lives? How many times have you heard men pray and thank God for the opportunities and for the things that we have in this life? They're all a gift from God. And so I use what He has provided me to honor and glorify Him, don't I? Isn't that the natural result? Deuteronomy 10:14. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Everything that's on the earth belongs to God. I own nothing. I own nothing. None of my possessions are my own. They are God's, and I'm a caretaker. I'm a manager. And I'm to use them for His honor and for His glory. And you know what? If I keep that in mind, think this through with me. If I really understand this, that everything I have belongs to God, and everything is something that He provides me to use, and to be a manager, and to use and be a good steward of it, Will I ever get wrapped up in my money? My possessions? Will I ever get wrapped up and lose sight of what's really important? That'll never happen. That'll never happen. Why? Because it belongs to God anyway. I'm not going to let it consume my life because it doesn't belong to me. That's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 through 21. And the chorus is, God's prospered me. My giving should be reflective of my income or prosperity. That's what the text teaches. You know, I've been asked 100 times. Well, what's a scale? Give me an ideal. I don't got a scale. I can't tell you an ideal. But here's what I'm telling you. Does my giving equal what God has prospered me? Now, brethren, I think you can figure this out. I don't think you need me to help you figure that out. You know what you prospered. I don't know what you prospered. And you just need to give God a portion of that. And that's between you and God. But that's part of what we owe the church. We owe the church. That's part of what we owe the local church. And according to what I have and not what I have not. You know what? Not everybody has the same. When you were younger, when you're younger and you're raising your family, it may be more of a struggle. Then when you get older and your kids have grown, and you have some time and you've managed well and you've done well, and you may be in a better position to give. But brother, here's the key. Sometimes our giving is not as it should be because of the decisions that we've made, how we've handled our money. Because we get ourselves into predicaments that we have so much outgoing that we don't have enough incoming. And something has to get cut. And what's the easiest thing to cut, we think? It's our contribution. Because who knows? It's between you and God. Who knows? You're going to make it up later. Kind of like what our government did with Social Security. You know what makes me angry about that? Not the fact that they took my money and spent it like they wanted. That makes me a little angry. But you know what makes me even more righteously angry? Is when I ask a congressman. We had a congressman visiting and a senator in 2008 when President Bush was running for his, or 2004 when he was running for his second term. And he happened to be a friend of a friend of mine that's a preacher. They grew up and went to school together. And I was asking this senator, his name was DeWine. And I said, I have a question, Senator DeWine. How much money did you guys take out of the Social Security fund? He said, well, Keith, I don't know. You know what that tells me, Mr. DeWine? You never intended to pay it back. You don't even know how much you took out. You didn't ever intend to pay it back. Brethren, that's dishonest. That's dishonest. And the same thing, God doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. He doesn't expect you to give what you don't have. He expects you to be generous with God. If you should be generous to anybody, shouldn't it be God? Who else should you be more generous to than God? And you know why that's an easy question? Who's been more generous to you? Who's given you more than God? Can you name anybody? Can you name anybody that's been more, has blessed you more, has helped you more, loves you more deeply and sincerely, and has helped you through life than God? Is there anyone that's above Him? I don't think so. But you know what? Our giving should cost me something. One of the greatest lessons in the Old Testament about this is in 2 Samuel 24:24. No, but I will certainly buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer the burnt offering to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He said, I'm not going to give God something that cost me nothing. You remember the illustration that God, the Lord gave in the parable of a widow with two mites? And it says the rich were giving out their abundance, and the widow gave two mites. And she said that widow gave more than the rich that were giving out of their abundance, because she gave out of her poverty. But let me tell you something else about our money. And it's according to my love for God and my personal choice. For I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. I want to commend you for something. During the week last week, when I have the list to have people, to have the preacher for a meal, every one of you had the preacher in your home. Do you know that it's the first time in the last 15 years I've seen that happen? And you know what? That takes time. That takes effort. That takes money. That takes planning. And that takes sacrifice. Because those meals just don't get prepared by themselves. That takes a lot of time and a lot of effort, and that's something that people do because they want to do. Brethren, you'd be commended for that. Because that's a sacrifice. That's one way you can use your money in honoring God. I'll tell you another way you can use your money. Another way you can use your money in a profitable way is by the kind of things that you use your money to buy. You know, do you like to read? You buy spiritual books? You know, maybe you like historical books. Maybe you like to read biographies, you know? Have you ever read any restoration history? The history about the early church in the 1800s? There's some really good books out there about pioneer preachers, men like Marshall Keble, men like Raccoon John Smith, men like Alexander Campbell. There's a lot of good reading that can help you, can make it interesting to you. What do we spend our money on? You know, there's nothing wrong with spending your money on music, books, hobbies. Nothing wrong with that. But do we ever think, let me ask you a question. Have any of you invested in a good commentary about Revelation that we're getting ready to study? You know what? It might help you. But before you buy one, ask me. So you don't waste your money. Don't buy anything by Mr. Hubbard. That won't help you. Don't buy anything by Rick Warren. It won't help you. And don't buy anything by a man named L.R. Hawkins. Laet Hawkins. He's what? Pardon?
Homer.
Well, Homer has some good things. You just have to be subjective. He has probably one of the easiest books to understand on Revelations that there is. And it's not a bad book. It's not as deep as I would like, but it will help you in understanding Revelation. I also recommend that you can spend your money if you have a good Bible. I don't mean just, you know, there's good study Bibles that will help you. You know what you have to remember when you buy a study Bible? Just remember that stuff at the bottom and in the center column, that's not inspired. Remember, somebody put that in there. That's not what's inspired. It's the words on the page that's inspired. But you know, those books can help you. They can aid in your study. They can help you understand. I'll give you another a Bible that has, there's a Bible called Thompson Chain Reference. And the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, it has an overview and an outline of every book in the beginning of the book. In every book, it gives you a short outline of what that book's about. And then it gives you key phrases in the book. It gives you key words to look for. Those are very helpful. And brethren, yeah, that'll cost you some money, but that'll do you a world of good. That'll help you in understanding the Bible better. Daily readers. Daily readers that give you a schedule of reading the Bible through for a year. They'll help you. They'll enhance your understanding of the Bible. And brethren, ask yourself this question. How much better will you be the more knowledge you have of God's Word? How much will it help you in your life as a Christian? Can you ever have too much knowledge? I don't think so. And so, in conclusion tonight, I just have a simple thing to ask you. Are you paying your personal debt to this local church? Now, I don't. You have to answer that between you and God. And what will you do if you fall behind in your payments? One day God's going to repossess you. The only problem is you don't know when that is. And so, remember this verse. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Brethren, to be very honest, to be very straightforward with you tonight, this church is what we're going to make it to be. It's either going to be strong, it's either going to be weak. It's either going to be one that's very close, very united, at peace, edifying, encouraging, or it's going to be something else. But whatever it is, and whatever it becomes, is dependent on every one of us who are a member of this church. It's not just dependent upon me. It's not just dependent upon the men. It's dependent on every one of us that wear His name and are members of the Harrisburg Church of Christ. And are you paying the debt that you owe the Lord and that you owe this church? You ask yourself that, and if you're not, then you can change that. And you can begin to try to pay the debt of the things that God has blessed us and given us in this life. I believe that there is no greater family and no greater privilege than to be a Christian and to be part of a family of God. There's no greater higher goal, there's no greater relationship that you can enjoy than the relationship we can enjoy in Christ Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you know what to do to become one. Hearing the Word of God, believing it, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, and submitting to baptism that you might have the blood of Christ wash away your sin. If you're here and you are a child of God and you started on the road, but you've kind of lost track of your responsibility, you need to pray to God, ask Him to forgive you, and you need to get back and be the kind of brother or sister in Christ that could be an asset and one that can help this church do everything that God put us here to do. And that's to evangelize the lost, to edify the body, and to help those within our own body who are needy and are needing our help. That's our job. That's what God put us here for. Let us put our shoulder to the wheel and let us get busy. If I can help you in any way, we'd invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.